Take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. You know, before I begin the message tonight, I told one of our visitors here tonight, Pastor Les Lippincott, who is with us, that I used him as an illustration this morning. Little did I know he'd be here tonight. And so, but it was all good. It was really good. Well, it was good on your part. It wasn't good so much on the lady's part that responded. But that was an interesting time in the cafe. So in Matthew chapter 7, we come to now at the end of a long series on the Sermons on the Mount. It is in the volume of Dr. Arthur Pink. I think he was a doctor. Anyway, he's Arthur Pink. We just know him as Pink. People refer to him as just Pink or Arthur Pink, A. Pink. That he has a big volume on the Sermon on the Mount. And on this last sermon study that he does in his conclusion, he said, "This has been a long, tenuous, and trying series, of which I've quite enjoyed." And I suppose that would be true. I don't think that having gone through the Sermon on the Mount this time that I'll ever view this passage of Scripture the same. That, I mean, I had read all those verses and I knew what they basically taught and I got it. But, you know, it's a little bit different when you take it apart piece by piece and you look at that. And we truly have only seen just the top of the water, the cream on the top of the milk, that it's there are many more deep concepts and things that could have been said. In fact, I almost turned the message of this morning into two messages, but that's kind of like shooting a double barrel shotgun. It just does a lot of damage if you get what you're aiming at, and it just leaves people really shattered or your prey shattered. So I decided not to do that, although I think up and coming in my ministry, it could be as early as next Sunday, however, I do not think so, that I am going to come back and to look at that passage again of which we considered this morning, Lord, Lord, and the terrifying message that Christ mentions to his followers in that passage to professing believers. There was a quote of one in this transition of the section that we're going to be going into tonight that said, when we arrive in heaven, there's going to be three surprises. The first surprise is actually who is there. You know, people that we probably prejudge that, oh, they're not going to heaven, but they are actually saved, and they're actually going to be there. Sometimes I think that a lot of Baptists will be surprised that it isn't just the Baptist in heaven, you know, and there are those landmarkers who refer to the Baptist bride. That's a terrible, terrible thought, you know, that it's the Baptist bride, that salvation is only for Baptists. So the first surprise will be those who are there in heaven. And then after this morning's message of Lord, Lord, many who say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. But many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these wonderful things? And he'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So the second surprise in heaven, and this is a bit of the sting, there's going to be people that we thought for sure is going to be in heaven, and they won't be. And in that number will include preachers. Again, not only will they be surprised that they're not in heaven, a lot of the people that followed them will be surprised that they're not in heaven. There will be deacons, even Baptist preachers and deacons, who thought that they were going to heaven, and other people thought they were going to heaven, but they were false professors. And pseudo-professors is what one author put it. The Puritans just talked about those of making an empty profession of faith, false professors, those who they profess Christ, but they don't possess Christ. And that's really what the passage was all about this morning, those who walk like Christians and talk like Christians, but the adage, you know, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. That isn't true in spiritual things. And so there'll be many in that day that will not be in heaven. And that'll be a second surprise. And then whoever it was that came up with this phrase says, and then the third surprise is that I'm in heaven. And not so much that you can't have the assurance in this heaven, but you know, it's going to be a glorious, glorious time. And that you are just going to, I made it. Not that you maybe had doubts or anything like that, but that your faith has become sight. And we will see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so praise the Lord for those kinds of things. There was a large church out west who made a, was very seeker friendly, very evangelistic. And they boasted one year that they had 28,000 converts. They had 28,000 converts. They had 9,600 baptisms. Yeah, right there. That is a major drop. Now, I cannot imagine baptizing 9,600 people in one year. Wow. Oh, by the way, that was the other announcements. Lord willing, we are planning a baptismal service on October 30th, the last Sunday of this month. You know, Alzheimer's, what can I say? That we are planning that baptism. But from 28,000 to 9,600. But then this was the killer. Now, first of all, I personally don't baptize people that don't join the church. This church, obviously, they did. And so they had 28,000 conversions, 9,600 baptisms, and 123 additions to the church. Now, I wonder, out of those numbers, how many are truly born again? Or how many made a profession, and they will say in that day, Lord, Lord. Another author put it this way, the biggest problem in evangelism is not follow-up. Sometimes I always wish I'd be better at following up those who make a profession of faith. But this person said, the biggest problem and difficulty in evangelism is not follow-up, it's conversion. To get a truly, a true sinner, truly repentant, and to truly be born again. You can get a lot of decisions. In fact, I remember I one time went to listen to Jack Hiles. Some of you will remember him. And Jack Hiles was preaching and making waxing eloquent. And he talked about a man who made a commitment to the Lord to lead one soul to the Lord every day. Wow. And after he had made that commitment, he was ready to go to bed at night. It was about 11 o'clock at night. And he had not led a soul to Christ. Not just to witness to them, but actually to lead them to the Lord. And he got up out of bed, and the only place he could find a person was at the local pharmacy. And he went in and found a person in the pharmacy and got them to pray the sinner's prayer. Then he went home. Again, is that real evangelism? No. Is that, you know, that's how you get a lot of false professions of faith, pseudo-believers. And so Jesus, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he starts off with the Beatitudes, giving us a clear picture of what a believer looks like. What about as far as mourning and being a peacemaker and how we go through things? And he starts it off by saying, this is how you enter the kingdom of God, or if you've entered the kingdom of God, and this is how you do this. Then he talks about righteousness, and we need righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He goes on and says that we are light and salt in the earth. Then he goes on and said he did not come to destroy the works of the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill. And that, again, he demonstrated his authority, which is going to be recognized by the last passage, the last two verses of this passage and the response of the crowd to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he would say this. He said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say unto you. Now, those are bold statements. I mean, that is putting yourself up on equal par of the Ten Commandments. To the Jews, of which he was talking to a bunch of Jewish people, to the Jews, that's kind of putting yourself up on a high pedestal. And he says, you've heard it said, and he really wasn't trying to get higher than the law. He just is trying to show how that none of us achieve and obey the law. He said, but if you hate your brother, you've committed a murder. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look and lust, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. So it is condemning. It is adding the weight. And he goes through those Ten Commandments, and he points those things out of how you cannot work yourself your way into heaven. Then there's some practical applications of all of it, beginning in chapter 7, where judge not, that you be not judged, for what that judgment that you judge, you will be judged, but judge this rather. And then he goes on and talks about we need to look at ourselves. The self-examination became quite clear, was very clear in this morning, where we have how that people are self-deceived. Many in that day will say unto me, Lord, Lord, and that repetition showing this was their heart's passion. I mean, they were all in from their perspective. Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful deeds in your name? We've prophesied, we've healed, we've cast out demons. And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They were self-deceived. And so Jesus gives us instructions concerning all of that. He gives us, in this, he gave us instructions on how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. It's been a wonderful time in this particular sermon that was so preached. In verse 12 of chapter 7, he gave us that golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, also do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. To give some sense of guideline and how we conduct ourselves. Later on, Jesus would be asked, what is the greatest of the commandments? Is to love God with your whole heart and your neighbor as yourself. Which is basically a restatement of that particular golden rule. But then as he comes to the conclusion, we have four warnings within his, technically this is his invitation. I made mention this morning about giving an invitation and walking forward. That was a device that was used in a lot of evangelism, not so much today, that's kind of fallen on the outs, but it was before, and many people felt that if you don't give a public invitation to walk an aisle, you don't give an invitation. That actually is not really true. Every time you preach and you call upon men to trust Christ, that is an invitation. You can trust Christ right where you are. Everyone responds to the message delivered, and the invitation is believe. Take the things that I say or any preacher says, and there's a call to obedience in that particular thing. That is the invitation. Jesus didn't ask anyone to walk an aisle here, but there were the responses, and there was an invitation. And that was a conclusion. He concluded his message with four warnings if they did not pay attention. And the first is found in verse 13 of chapter 7, and he uses the illustration of a narrow gate and the broad way. So the first invitation is, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Now, each of these warnings follows, it's amazing, follows the same structure. He gives a thesis statement, this is what it's about, and then he gives an illustration. And within all of that, usually within the thesis statement, there is a call to action, which is the invitation or asking the hearers to respond to what he said. So here the thesis statement is, enter by the narrow gate. That's a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command. Repent of your sins. That's a command. We kind of soften it up by inviting people to Christ. No, we call people to Christ. You must come to Christ. That's a command. And so here we have, enter by the narrow gate. And then he goes, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go by. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way, which leads to life, and there are few that find it. So we got the pictures of the two gates, the broad way and the narrow way. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so a lot of people think they're going to heaven, and they aren't. that God has devised a narrow way. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He is the exclusive way. He is the only way. And this world doesn't like that. But that is the truth. And that's what we have in that first illustration in the warning. The second illustration is a warning concerning false teaching and true teaching. Beware, and again, a command and the thesis statement. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So beware false teachers. And he tells it, gives a warning about that. Now, I think the immediate application of that is found back in the sermon when he says that about, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Who later on he's going to point out, as what I mentioned this morning, you're like whited sepulchers, you're a brood of vipers, you're full of dead men's bones. You know, it's just, he's not very complimentary. And to beware of false teachers and so forth. And then he gives the explanation. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And he goes on and talks about the good tree and the bad tree, the two there, and makes the comparison. And then you come to verse 20, and it says, therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And so, in other words, we're to be fruit inspectors. We need to be careful what gate we've gone through. And then thirdly, what we saw this morning, it's the way, true way into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And that's emphatic. That is a Hebraic expression of emphasis, meaning heart, passion, and all that. Lord, Lord, shall we... not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So that's the thesis statement. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. Now, I didn't quite point this out this morning, short on time because of communion, but the idea is you don't go into the kingdom of heaven without calling unto God and calling him Lord with your whole heart and passion. But just because you do call him out, that doesn't mean automatically that you're going. In other words, not everyone who calls Jesus Lord is going, depending upon whether they really meant that, whether they were really born again. And so there is a division that's there. So now we have the creation of two groups, because he then goes on and explains that by way of illustration. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And so these people were religious. They're involved in religious activities. They outwardly looked okay. They were the professing Christians. They looked like Christians. But he goes on then to say, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so that last phrase, you who practice lawlessness, he's showing in each of these warnings, he's building a case. The one, have you entered in the first illustration? Beware that of the teaching that you have received. Ultimately, what is going to be your foundation? What do you base all of this on? Because there's a lot of people out there that are teaching and preaching a lot of false stuff, prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and everything else that you can get. And along with teaching and saying nice things about Jesus, but not being complete in repentance and the like. And then we're to look at their fruit. Then we have this one, when he says, many will profess to have done these things, but you're not practicing righteousness. Remember what he said. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. If you remember all the way back when we talked about that, that we can look in the Talmud and the Mishnah and other writings of that day, and their problem wasn't knowing the law. They just kept adding to it. So that they would say, for example, my classic illustration is always, you can't spit over 6 feet on the Sabbath day. That's pretty strict. Because if you spit over 6 feet, that's considered work. But under 6 feet is work. or under 6 feet does not work, so you're okay. So they didn't say you couldn't spit on Sunday, or I'm sorry, Saturday. You can spit on Saturday, but you can't spit over 6 feet, because then you've done work and you've broken the law. They were squeaky clean. And Jesus said, it's got to exceed that. So many of these, but this he said then as he concluded, and those words are not just add-on. They're there for us to point us in the right direction. You who practice lawlessness. So the emphasis of the Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these wonderful deeds? Yeah, but you don't have the righteousness. You practice breaking the law. You're God law haters. You have no righteousness of God in you. So all of the stuff that you ever done is nothing more than the arm of the flesh. And the arm of the flesh will always fail you. And so hence he uses that. Now we come to the last of the four illustrations. And this evening we want to take a threefold look at the fourth warning and the closing arguments on the Sermon on the Mount. Now what's interesting is, in my reading, and I really enjoy this, and it really, in a sense, makes me always feel good and a little bit safer, because as I shared with you this morning, that Dr. R.C. Sproul had made comments that those passages about Lord, Lord, he said that those were, in his estimate, he said, I consider these words the most terrifying words that ever came out of the mouth of Jesus. Now, R.C. is a great man. And I love him, and he's with the Lord, as you know, but he taught us so much. But he that was his feeling, and I feel that. But now, in coming into this fourth and last, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones disagrees with R.C. Sproul. And he has at least something to add to it, because from public speaking, especially as this is going, you enter, you're taught, you live, and now is the clincher. In any public speaking, you want to wrap up with your strongest argument. And it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, the last one on the Lord, Lord, that one's terrifying. This one is even more. This one is what is really scary. And I've thought about that. I said, I don't know. I kind of go with that, Lord, Lord, not everyone that calls and, boy, depart from me. That's a pretty stiff thing. Although the argument that it is the clincher and is how Jesus chose to end up, this is where he was directed. And I've thought of why would we consider this section, and I know we haven't even read it yet, but I think it has to do with the fact that we have taken this parable, metaphor, this teaching, this illustration of Jesus, and we've taught it to children, which we should, but we've got songs about it, and we almost lighten it a little too much. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. Now, we don't want to go any more in that because it'll bring back bad memories of this past week. But, the idea there is, and, you know, we sing that. And we represent it. And I'm not opposed to that. And I have done that many times. When we were up in our first church and we were starting a church in Jacksonville and early days here, I loved children's ministry. I did a lot of it, and I love singing that song because you can really tune the kids in and explain to them what it all means. But sometimes I think there's a casualty to that kind of thing, that we tend to lighten it a little too much. Jesus is not being light here in these illustrations. So let's take a look at it now. The thesis statement, as per all of the others, the thesis statement begins, verse 24, therefore. Now, he's used that so many times, but this one, like he did over in verse 12. But now he's wrapping things up. And this is right after he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. That's the tie. If you have a study Bible, you probably have a division and some kind of a paragraph thing over there, the parable of the two builders or something, and it says go to Luke 6. But, you know, in the original language, that's not there. And in the flow of things, that is the cue that then goes back that all of this is. He's talking about narrow and wide, about good fruit, bad fruit. He's talking about those who call and those who call vainly or in self-deception. And now he's going to wrap it up, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. Now that goes all the way back to the Beatitudes in the first part of the sermon, but especially in close context here. But notice it isn't just hearing. It's hearing, believing, and heeding by doing. We're not saved by works, but we are saved to work. We're not saved by actions, but we are saved to produce action and to work acts of righteousness. That's how we demonstrate our truly being born again. That's how we demonstrate life and so forth. Now, usually people want to flee to the thief on the cross. And I would just like to say the faith of the thief on the cross is quite evident, isn't it? He looks to a man who is naked, bleeding, and is in the same condemnation with his hands nailed to the cross, with his feet nailed to the cross. And he still looks at Jesus there and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's looking at Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in that kind of a condition. And he still believes. Hey, I think just uttering those words were works of righteousness because he was born again. He was regenerated. But we go on. He says, the key here in the thesis is, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on the rock. So you see, we have the thesis statement where he says, we must hear the sayings and do them. Many hear, few believe and do. And now let me illustrate that, Jesus would say. So now we go into the two illustrations. And it's the two men that are building houses. He said, okay, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. You know, this isn't deep theology. I love it when people say, I read the Bible, can't understand it. Oh, come on. I've got young grandchildren. And everybody can understand this. But then he goes on and uses another illustration. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. So he's talking about the people who are hearing what he's saying in that day, in this location. He's talking about wherever the gospel is preached and are under the sound of the gospel. You can hear and you can believe. But are we doing? He says, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. Now, you would think that's where he would stop. But just like he has this addition on verse 23, then I will declare unto me, I never knew you. Depart from me. That's crushing enough, isn't it? But then he identifies, you who practice lawlessness. What you're doing is just opposite of what I demand. And here he says, it beat on that house and it fell. You would think that'd be the end. It's not. And great was its fall. That's talking about eternal judgment. That's being cast into the lake of fire on that judgment day. And so that's how the sermon ends. And then we get their response. Lord willing, we'll get to that point. The two illustrations that are here. And we could wax eloquent and we could spend a lot of time here, but I just quickly want to go through it. First of all, you'll notice that there's a lot of similarities. They both hear. They both hear. And it's the idea of they hear and they do understand. And so that's assuming they're not underneath false teaching and preaching. They hear. that they both hear the same thing. They both build. So they build in response to their hearing. And they build what appears to be a same kind of looking house. Where I grew up is in inner city Dayton, Ohio. And we were on a block. And about almost every house, we called them cookie cutter houses. They still do that today. That's not my forte. I like a house that's a little bit distinctive. But that's just me. But apparently in this illustration, where he's got, okay, two men. They both hear. So let's just say they both go to the same church. They hear the same messages. They both build a house, which would represent their lives and what they incorporate, the things in their life. They both build a house. Apparently, to the degree they appear to be the same, he doesn't say that one house, is more ugly than the other one. One's pink and the other one's a nice, mauve color. No, a nice gray or a more contemporary olive color or something like that. But they both hear, they both build. Apparently, this may be a stretch, but I'm going to throw this in there because one author did. They're both in the same location because they both went through the same storm. I think that's probably pushing the illustration a little bit too far, but I say that to kind of help you to be discerning if you do any reading on this kind of a passage or how that some things go a little bit far. But they both endure a storm, and apparently it's at least both the same kind of storm, where, as we read here, the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house. And so they both get the same storm, or they get a same kind of storm. In other words, it's two men that hear the same message, that build their lives and their house, their dwelling place and everything, and they're both tested by the storms of life. And one endures, and one does not. The houses are the same, but it's the storm that reveals the difference. The testing of that house. Now, we just went through a hurricane. Oh, well, someone said it was still Cat 1 when it came through here. I don't know about all those stats because I didn't have a TV. I don't know exactly what the winds were blowing. But anyways, we went through a pretty bad storm that at least was a hurricane. Then it went down to a tropical storm. Then it became a hurricane again. And it was an interesting thing. And so we were all pelted with rain, with wind. Uniquely, at least in my house, I trust it was at yours too, we got wind, it's coming from the south, and the wind was from the north. And we all know that's because of the circulation and so forth. Kind of a unique circumstance. But we were all tested. And some trees withstood, and some didn't. I have to kind of relate to the trees, because we didn't lose too many houses. But if we take it down a little bit further south, and let's go to Punta Gorda, let's go a little bit further and get down to Fort Myers. I went home after church this morning, and Spectrum finally came through, and we actually had a television, and I could look at the news, and I looked at some of that on my phone. It's terrible what happened to Sanibel Island. Beautiful place. They even took satellite pictures, and it doesn't even look the same. But when you go there and you look, what I find interesting, I know Stacy, one of our deputies, sheriffs here, she's very involved. She's from that area, and she had a lot of before and after pictures, if you're Facebook friends with her. And I always find it interesting, the before and after. And in the midst of that, there are some buildings gone. And others that are still there. Now, they've been gutted. I mean, the windows went out. But the structure is still there. Very discerning. I just wonder, sometimes, and even the one big bridge that collapsed, it looked like it was built in different sections. And the older sections are the one that collapsed. And the newer ones, because of all the laws of hurricane construction. You know, we have a lot of laws right now. I know of a building that was built recently, and they run rebar through the foundation and come up and put the blocks on top of that. I think that kind of a building, if they took a direct hit like down there, that building would stand. And so testing the wind and the response and the resistance and all of that. But then some fall. That illustration is a little bit descriptive over what goes on within evangelicalism, within the broad umbrella of doctrine, of application, where you can see major denominations that once believed in, for example, inerrancy, and then they fold. The wind blows. It's as it were, Satan decides to go, ooh, that really worked, didn't it? Well, it was Satan, so I mean, you know, he's big into show. But, you know, the winds blow. Oh, well, you know, science says that the earth has got to be so old, or the fact that you really can't believe what the Bible says. It was an ancient book, and oh, we've got more knowledge, we have more texts and textual criticism and that, and major denominations fall. Or the idea of, this is a plug for next Sunday night when we begin our marriage conference, oh, the old timers define marriage one way, but we're more into contemporary life, and marriage doesn't have to be between a man and a woman. Really? Satan blows and you fall because you have no foundation and you deny the faith, though you had it once. You've heard the truth. It doesn't take an Einstein to understand what Genesis said, and God made them male and female. But Satan blows, the foundations are not right, no rebar, and they collapse. And there are those who make professions of faith, faithful in church, stand strong on marriage. They say that they hate divorce. And then all of a sudden, someone in their family nearby goes through a divorce and they change their minds. Oh, divorce, even, you know, they go soft on divorce. Really, why? Jesus is the Son of God. He is the virgin born. Well, you know, it's not that. That she was a good little girl. She was a virgin. It was a maximum miracle how God did all that. I'm a biologist, and you cannot figure that one out. Or it was just stated for emphasis. No, it was stated for truth. And so we have, and it says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not believe them and does not practice them, they will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. No foundation, and when the storm comes, it demolishes. It's interesting that the word foolish there is the Greek word where we get the English word for moron. It's a moron that is going to build his life on sand rather than on the rock, that of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even more so, you know, I think it was R.C. who made a big deal about it, and it needs to be made a big deal. But Christ is the cornerstone. What is the foundation? The writings of the apostles. There used to be, I think it was the feminist group who said, you know, in fact, yeah, it was the feminist group who said, we like Jesus. And as soon as I hear that, I want to go, well, whoop-de-doo. Well, we like Jesus, but we don't like Paul. So you like the cornerstone, but you don't like the foundation. So you're building this thing called feminism on sand. And how many professing women have fallen for the heresy of feminism? You see, my beloved, our faith is constantly being tempted and tried, and the winds blow. Today we hear of things like, you know, as I mentioned, even more contemporary, the whole thing of like the CRT, Black Lives Matter, the winds blow, and yet it's not in Scripture, and yet they even add it to the gospel that if you don't believe these things, I heard someone say something nice about, I think it was John, didn't you start your Sunday school class with Jonathan Edwards? We're not supposed to quote him anymore because he was a slave owner. Well, I sure hope that you don't look for a sin in my life to then forget about and dump all my sermons. The truth is the truth. And we're all a bunch of sinners. Jonathan Edwards was a sinner. And I think he was probably a very good, and he followed some of the admonitions of the scripture, 2 Peter and or 1 Peter and other places. But you don't add, and when the winds blow, some saying that wherever, some are attacking in the Southern Baptist Convention. We're not Southern Baptists, but some are attacking there and just say, you know, was the gospel really ever in the white church? Because Satan blows and people fall. Because they're trying to build a house according to culture, according to the winds of the day and age. And Jesus is going to say, you're going to fall. And notice what? The winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. A person's orthodoxy is important, but does he live it? Now, granted, some of those things, I think if you were a Christian back in that day and age, you should have taken care and been kind and compassionate to the degree, but that has a historical context also. And you don't determine a person's total orthodoxy just based on that. But what is the house that is built? When the trials of life come, Jesus has in this sermon a masterpiece with four devastating warnings concerning judgment. So now we come very quickly in these last couple of moments to the third point, and that is the postlude. The postlude, verses 28, 29. And so it was. I love the way that Matthew puts it. And so it was. After all this, how did the people take it? So when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished. Now, I'm going to stop right there at astonished. The term astonished there means they were struck out of one's mind. Let me do the Piatt's perfect translation. It blew their mind. They were blown away. They listened to him preach and they said, wow. Wow. They were astonished. But then he goes on to tell us what they had their minds blown on. They were astonished, one, at his teaching. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the peacekeepers. You know, all of that. All the way through. Your salt, your light. Blessed on those that call upon the name of the Lord. And how to pray and all that. Blessed are those. For they had their minds blown at his teaching. Not only that, for he taught them as one having authority. So the term authority there, it means in a sense he taught them with power. He taught them with gumption. Now, that doesn't mean he was running around like a Billy Sunday, and this isn't to downplay Billy Sunday's ministry, who was known for, shall we say, hyper energy, who would get up on the pulpit and yell and scream and all that kind of thing. Spurgeon was also known for some of his theatrics and that. That's not what this, when he taught them with authority, but he also taught them with conviction, but he taught them with power, the power of the Holy Spirit that took the Word of God, the truth, and it found its place in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. So he taught them. And so there was astonishment at his teaching. There was astonishment at his authoritative delivery. In the preaching world, we refer to that as our preaching voice. You know, when you come in, you know, you're out there talking, ah, da, 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 you know, oh, you know, this is where they come in. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt. Yeah, that's the preacher voice. Authority, power. But it has that idea of, without a doubt, convinced of what is being said. They were astonished at his authority. But it goes on and then says that one having authority and not. So now we get the negative response. I love Matthew doesn't leave us to doubt this. And not like, or not as one of the scribes. Oh, they might say a lot of authoritative stuff. They might teach the Old Testament, but they were boring as dust. They weren't convicted of it. They didn't come across with mind-blowing applications or anything. And I think it all goes all back to when Jesus said, you have heard it said, that's them, but But I say unto you, they perked up. And then he added to the heaviness of the law. Wow. My brethren, the Sermon on the Mount, I think the greatest sermon ever delivered, is now going to be pictured throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. It's amazing how many of the themes that are found in this sermon are going to come up throughout this particular book. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our righteousness, and one to whom we bow to have his sermon given unto us. We need to pay attention to it. It's not for just a super future kingdom. It's for today, kingdom living for today and how we enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and our bulletin doesn't say we're going to close with a hymn, but we're going to close with a hymn I thought would be fitting is a hymn 404, The Solid Rock. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this marvelous sermon. Father, thank you that we can have it and read it and study it. But Father, may we never just hear it, may we do it. Father, bring conviction to those who need to be convicted, but also bring joy as each one examines himself. Father, I pray and ask that if there be one outside of saving grace, that you would call them unto you, even as we would sing this particular song. Where they stand, where they sing, may their eyes be opened. Help us, Father, to live for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.